Is it military this weekend? I think Peter's at training for the fire department. All right, John chapter 11. And we looked at this a few weeks ago, last time I had the Sunday school pulpit. And, we'll just start reading right from the top again, just to get the context here. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Father, I pray now, bless the Sunday school lesson this morning. Bless our understanding of it. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was that Mary which anointed the feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. You know, one of the things that happens when a person becomes what I call a Bible believer is you begin to believe the Bible more than the sight of your eyes and the hearing of your ears. Okay? Now, he said, Lazarus, the sickness is not unto death. But if you were someone who saw Lazarus dead, wouldn't that seem ridiculous? Yeah. Okay? What are you going to believe? It's like the con man said to a guy, who are you going to believe, me or your own lying eyes, you know? But the thing is, with Jesus Christ, you believe him. He said, this sickness is not unto death, and yet Lazarus is laying in the tomb. And so the thing is, to believe the Bible. And, you know, I have a lot of people that tell me, well, Pastor, I don't believe the Bible. That's fine. Okay? I never get angry with people over that, because there's a lot to the Bible. For someone to say, oh, I believe it, often is a fake statement. It's a statement made out of religious feelings, not really having experimented with it and understand it. You believe the Bible when over and over again you experiment with it and it comes true in your life. It works in your life. The things in the Bible actually work. I remember for myself, I think it was the book of Proverbs where I first began to get the hints that, oh my goodness, this book works. As just a very foolish young man, I would do something the way the Proverbs would say, and for the first time in my life, it would work right. I'd say, okay, that worked. I remember another great revelation for me was in Leviticus 26. I've always been a lover of Israel and always read history books on Israel and such, even as a young man with no religious affections or feelings. And so reading Leviticus 26, and seeing the evidence of what God would do with the Jews if they were in his favor and what he would do if they were not in his favor, I remember thinking, oh my goodness, this is exactly what happened to them. He said how, you know, 500 of them would be chased by five people. And when you read stories of the Holocaust and the pogroms and such, you read that kind of thing. And then it talks about how that five of them will chase 500. And then you look at the 1967 war and such, and you think, oh my goodness. And how that God could turn that back and forth. And there's never been a people that God turned things back and forth like he did with the Jewish people. And it was one of the places where I said, oh my goodness, this book is true. This book wrote this ahead of time. So believing the Bible doesn't come from just saying, oh, I'm a religious person, therefore I'm going to believe the Bible. I found that those kind of Bible believers fall apart consistently and cannot maintain, cannot live a Christian life. It's people who experiment with this book and say, yes, I have tried what this book said, and it has worked for me. It has worked like it is supposed to. Those are the kind of people that believe the Word of God. So the thing is, Jesus Christ challenges him here, and he says, the sickness is not unto death. Now you go on a little bit, and it says this, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And we dealt with this a few weeks ago with the idea, why is he doing that? He's letting the man die. Okay? You can't give any other explanation. He's waiting. He wants the man to die. And if you're Lazarus and you're praying, that's a pretty aggravating thing. If you're Mary and Martha, that's a pretty aggravating thing sitting there. And I dealt with it a few weeks ago, how many of us have sat there and prayed to the Lord for things, and the Lord specifically allowed our prayers to lie there unheard, unheeded, and let things die, let things just completely collapse. And then that bitterness comes, oh my goodness, what's happened here? But that's when God begins to work. That's when you begin to really see the power of God. One of the things that I've discovered anything over prayer, and when you look at prophecies in the Word of God, do you ever wonder how people learn to trust an Old Testament prophet? Well, there was first of all laws for how to trust him. One of the things was, if he's a true prophet, he cannot prophesy anything that violates the law of God. Everything he says has to be in accordance with the law of God. Then number two, everything he says has to come true exactly. Exactly as he said. It can't be, you know, these Gene Dixon things or whoever the current wacko is, you know, where it's 80% true. It's got to be 100% true. So an Old Testament prophet would prophesy, first of all, from the pulpit or from wherever he's preaching, and he would have short-term prophecies. What are those? Tomorrow about this time, so-and-so will happen. And the people could look at his life and realize he's teaching the Word of God exactly like it's supposed to be taught. He's preaching exactly out of the Bible. So then, that next day, exactly what the prophet said would come to pass. Then prophets had long, you know, let's say middle-term prophecies. Prophecies of 10 years, 20 years down the line. And they would prophesy such. So the wise people would say to themselves, and you know, 20 years is a long time. And you know, if we were to go back 20 years ago, you know, Bill Clinton was the president of the United States, and you know, there are just so many things. I mean, the World Trade Towers were still standing 20 years ago, and if you think about how many of your kinfolk were still alive 20 years ago and such. And if you were to think back, you know, what was day-to-day life like in the house of God then? And, you know, you really have to think hard and go back. And if you were to read your notes and the bulletins and such, it would kind of surprise you what all was going on then. So, but there'd be some people who remember that 20 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied this thing that's happening right now. He said, well, that's going to happen. 20 years earlier, Hosea had said this, and it happened. And they would remember and say to themselves, Hosea said it, these short-term prophecies that came true within a week, a month, or a year. Then he prophesied these middle-range prophecies. We've seen those. You know what? We can stick the long-range ones in the Word of God. We can bank on them. They go there. We know that this is so. Some prophecies were maintained only by word of mouth, okay, as it was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet, not written, spoken of, okay? And if you go back and read behind Jeremy, he didn't speak, but he didn't write what he spoke about. And there, another prophet spoke about it. So the thing is, people kept those things and they listened to him. So Jesus Christ is going to come along and he's going to be in this pattern because one of the things, what do we talk about Jesus Christ? He's prophet, priest, and king. He's all three of those. So one of the things you're going to find, one of the offices he's going to fulfill in his lifetime is the office of a prophet to Israel. And it's these type of things that he does that shows them, boy, his prophecies, they're going to be exactly true. Paul said in Romans 15, Jesus Christ came for as a minister unto the circumcision. And that's an aspect of him, you know, we don't really know that much about it. In my daily walk, I don't walk with him as a minister of the circumcision. Okay, that is in my relationship with him. But yet that was a relationship he had with certain people. All right. So the thing is here, he says this sickness is not unto death. And it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought he loved everybody. Well, he does love everybody. Obviously, he's talking about something, a relationship he's had with these people. He's been in their house. We've dealt with this idea before. Obviously, they have run to very low terms. This is the woman who washed his feet with her hair. The Pharisees knew she was a sinner. Lazarus has been a beggar. He's sick nigh unto death. Jesus Christ has spent time there. And he loves them on an intimate level, having been in their house, dined with them, and known them. Yes, ma'am. No, it's hard to know exactly. We dealt with this before. It's hard to know exactly what went on in this house. You know, very few women turned to prostitution for wealth. Okay, generally you go to Hollywood for that. But, and you know, you laugh, but I think everybody's known that. Okay. You know, the idea that it finally, the worst kept secret in Hollywood comes out, wow, a producer was touching the women. Like we didn't know that, all right? But the thing is, most women who go into prostitution are extremely broken spiritually and personally. This is not something that they just, I'll make a few extra bucks this way. And such, most women who go into it absolutely have lost all self-respect. They're just completely broken, loathing their own lives and such. And it's a miserable, awful thing. That's what this family fell into. At the same time that Jesus Christ tarries is the same time that he's preaching Luke 15 and 16. He's tarrying while Lazarus is down in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is talking to Abraham about Lazarus. Okay? And it says, well, Lazarus had been a beggar. And, they carried him and the dogs licked his sores and such. Because, again, when a man's got putrefying sores and all that, what do you wash him with? You take him. And in third world countries, dogs lick those. Okay? And probably one of the most clean things a person could do at that time. Probably cleaner than any rag they had in the house. Probably cleaner than any, water they got out of a well or anything like that. Just take them and let a dog lick all those sores and lick that kind of thing. And the book of Deuteronomy ordered rich men to take care of men like that. I think it's Deuteronomy 15, but if you go back, it orders them. You were told to do that. And specifically, Abraham tells the rich man, you're in hell because you didn't do it. If you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of all. Okay? The thing with the law of God, if a man had faith, he would follow it. Okay? Faith without works is dead. The difference with us is we're told we're not under any obligation to keep that law. If we were, our faith would make us keep that law. Did that rich man have faith? No, because if he did, he'd have taken care of that beggar at his feet. If he'd had faith, he would have done that. That was just something he'd automatically taken care of. So, Jesus Christ has allowed Lazarus to die. He's gotten glory from it. Every time somebody reads Luke chapter 16, he gets the glory out of it. And, the thing is, eventually Lazarus does rise from the dead. And you know what? What do the rich people do about it? They hate him. They plot his death. It's a terrible thing. What did Abraham tell the rich man? Yea, if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't hear him. Okay? But the rich man got his prayer answered, didn't he? In hell, he got a prayer answered. Sammy Allen used to preach a message, 10 things that are in hell that ought to be in every church. Missionary spirit. that idea of beseeching God, for your brethren. And he used to go into 10 things. He had that message, 10 things that are in hell that ought to be in every Baptist church. And he'd go into that thing and preach about it. All right. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 7, then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. Now, Paul will deal with this in 1 Thessalonians. He'll talk about those who walk in the day and those who walk in the night, and we're not of darkness, we're of the day. We're walking in the darkness, but we're not of the darkness. And so Paul's going to go in and he's going to elaborate that on that, and he's going to explain that some. One of the things is here doctrinally. If you ever come to the point where you want to understand time in the Bible, and you want to go and take every place in the Bible that talks about time, and you want to know what does God mean by time, that's an important verse. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Okay. So did the Jewish day change? You know, we say, well, you know, our day changes in the sense, you know, the sun will rise at so-and-so time and go down there and such. But that idea of the evening and the morning were the first day, okay? But it tells you there's 12 hours in a day, 12 hours a night. So when you're doing Jewish time and you're getting in there and you're studying prophecy and you're studying time, there's one of your rules, okay? Anytime you go in there and you look at that, Jesus established that. There are 12 hours in a day.
But their time didn't start at midnight, though.
No, their time started at 6 o'clock in the evening. That's the evening. The day starts at 6 o'clock and ends at 6. So it's exactly 12 hours. And again, this is where people get in when they're studying the Gospels. You'll see a lot of commentaries that will talk about the contradictions in the Gospels, and they'll try to figure it out. You know, what's really wrong here, and maybe this manuscript will help us in that. Because one time it'll talk about where they are in Caiaphas's house, and then the next thing they go to Pilate's, and the times don't match at all. And the reason is because when they're in Pilate's house, they're using Roman time. When they're in Caiaphas's house, they're using Jewish time. One of them is starting where the day starts at midnight, and the other one is starting when the day starts at 6 o'clock. And so the times don't match. And once you do that and realize when they're in a Gentile setting, they're using Gentile time. When they're in a Jewish setting, they're using Jewish time. There's no longer any contradictions about time in your Bible. It all fits together. All right. So verse 8 again, his disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. So again, why does Paul say it? In fact, let's turn there to 1 Thessalonians and look at that. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of the light, and that's what the Lord's talking about there. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that are drunken in the night, okay? So the thing is, one of the things you look for when you read Paul is where is he talking about in the Word of God? There are very few places in Paul. There's one in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'd be hard-pressed to find another where he is not actually making direct commentary on another place in Scripture. What's the one in 1 Corinthians 7? He says, I have no commandment of the Lord, but you have to trust me as one. And he goes and he gives his opinion. He's not going to quote anywhere else out of the Bible. He's just going to tell you what he thinks. But other than that, any place you read behind Paul, You'll find someplace in the Bible that he's illuminating, he's talking about, he's explaining it. And one of the great studies in the Word of God is to match those together. You say, well, how well have you done, big boy? Not very well. But I keep finding them and realizing that rule is there. It is there. Paul is making comment on the rest of that Bible. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 11. The Jews have a confused time schedule. They still use that evening and the morning. Okay, their Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock at night. But for example, they just had a holiday last month called Rosh Hashanah, or their New Year. And yet, doesn't the law say the month of Abib is your first of your months to you? Mm-hmm. Okay. And yet they celebrate it, Rosh Hashanah. They believe that's the celebration of the beginning of the world. And yet the Lord told them, Abib, which is closer to April, that is the first of months unto you. So you'll find the Jews have a combination of a Babylonian calendar and a combination of a Jewish calendar together. But it does not really match ours. It actually goes closer to the Muslim calendar. The Muslim calendar is completely a lunar calendar. Goes completely off the moon, and very difficult to keep up with how that works. But the Jews are closer to that than they are to what we have. We have a 365-day calendar based on a 365 and one quarter year solar rotation. Now, I'll tell you something that's fascinating. If you take the Great Pyramid and you measure the base of the Great Pyramid all the way around it in Hebrew cubits, down to about somewhere the 10th decimal point, it's exactly as long as how many days are in a year. Okay? And so whoever built that Great Pyramid knew a lot of astronomy, knew a lot of stuff. There used to be a huge thing that it got into the occult, where a lot of Bible believers started, where they would study that Great Pyramid and they would come out with stuff. And there are some stuff in there that's undeniable, but then it got to be a very cultish, occult type of thing with people digging everything else in the world up about it. But the Jews have a 360-day year. Why? Because when God made the earth, it had a 360-degree year, a 360-day, 360 degrees. Where do you get that from? Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, I was with him when he set a compass upon the face of the great deep. Okay, what's a compass? That circle. What did Job call it? He called it the Maseroth. What is the Maseroth? The same thing we would call the zodiac. Okay, why do the occultists get so screwed up? Because they try to read that and try to find out what's going to happen to them. And that's the principalities and powers of the air. They control that out there, okay? So when people start reading that stuff, they just get all mixed up. The other thing is, we're no longer in the center of that circle. The book of Job says the earth was moved. So we're no longer in the center of it. So it's like trying to read a clock, take the hands of a clock and stick them over closer to the nine, and then try to keep accurate time with it. It just becomes mixed up from that point on. It doesn't work right anymore. And that's exactly what the Maseroth is. It's all out of place. Job tries to explain that to people. It's not where it used to be. But for the Jews, it talks about in Isaiah chapter 66, how that from one new moon to another shall all nations come, and they bring their gifts to Jerusalem and such. Why? Because God has got the earth right back in the center of the universe again, where it used to be. And that perfect 360-degree circle is working with 360 days. And it's working exactly like it should. And those 12 signs are there, split into the 30-day increments. Today, you're dealing with 13 months in a year. Okay? What's a month? Okay? M-O-O-N, moon. TH, that's where the word month comes from. And so the moon goes around in 28-day cycles. And people are subject to that. If you go talk to any psychiatrist, he'll tell you the medicines get the heaviest
about times of full moon. That's why the Bible talks about people who are lunatic. Okay, they're affected by that moon. They go crazy. When I was in the Philippines, I knew a family that had to lock their daughter up during full moons. They didn't have the medicine for her. They had to lock her up. I knew the girl. Her name was June. Just everything's fine. But she herself will tell you when it comes time for full moon, they have to lock me up. She just go completely out of her mind, lunatic. If we have that today, we take care of it. Talk to any woman who works in a in a birthing unit somewhere. They'll tell you the full moon. It just goes crazy what goes on. Women, their bodies are subject for the early parts of their life, you know, to those cycles, those 28-day cycles and such. And Paul talks about that thing. He said, you are in bondage to the elements of the world. You're caught up in that. With the born-again experience, that bondage is cut. It's broken. Your life is no longer in your flesh. It's hid with Christ in God. That's where it is. So, again, that's one of those things when you begin to study Bible time, it doesn't make sense without a 360 degree year. That's how God set it up. All right, so we're back onto this thing with John chapter 11 again. We've managed to pull a doctrinal point out of something. Says this, verse 11, these things said he, after that he had saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then why did he say he was asleep? Now go to this thing, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to think in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about you taking the Lord's table. And he talks about those who take it unworthily, saved people who take it out of sorts with God. And he says, for this cause many sleep. So there's not many places where it says that, but sleep is when a person is dead, but there is a sure resurrection for them. Okay, that's the only way you're going to be able to define that. They're dead. Their spirit has gone out of their body. That's the Bible definition of death. But there is a sure resurrection for them. Then that term sleep is used. What was that frown all about?
Because even when their body's sleeping, their spirit is with the Lord. Right?
When their body sleeps, yeah. Yep, their spirit is with the Lord. Very good. All right, so he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And again, there's some of you in here who've been swept up with this thing of studying your Bible. Where you get in there and you look at these words and those questions form in your mind and they puzzle you. And so you go and you dig deeper into it. And you know, you take a concordance and find that word, every word it is, or where it's talking about this subject. And you learn things and get more questions and such. And it's such a fascinating life to live that way. It really makes you into a believer of the Word of God. You'll never believe the Word of God like you will when you have your own private study. I'm not talking about reading of the Bible. I hope everybody here reads the Bible. But it's when you start studying that Bible as a separate thing than you're reading that it becomes fascinating. So you take a thing like that, sleep, what does that mean? You look it up everywhere and you begin to see, here's a secondary definition floating through the Word of God on that word sleep. All right. Now, verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. And when Jesus came, he found that he had been lain in the grave 4 days already. And again, I can't help but make commentary on this. This is Thomas who ran away at the cross. All right, but yet he says, let's go die with him. Isn't that something? And it says this in 1 Corinthians 8, let he that think that he stand take heed lest he fall.
About the time you think, I've got it, boy, I'll never, you know, I've got it, something happens, some twist happens that you completely miss it, you fall. And that's what happened to the disciples. Here's men who said, come on, let's go die with him. Later on, they get a chance to die with him and they're not real eager. All right, they suddenly see it all different. Verse 18, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. I've got a note here that says that's about 2 miles. And again, I wouldn't know. Verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Peter Ruckman makes a big point out of this, and I've studied it. I believe he's correct on it. And it's the idea that no person ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay? That the very thieves on the cross couldn't die until he died. There's no person that ever died in his presence. And so she said, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. Okay? Though if Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross, those thieves would be hanging there still. If he was hanging there still, they wouldn't have died. And I heard Peter Ruckman say that years ago, and I've searched that out, and again, I believe he's exactly right. I don't believe any person ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I think she had a grip on that. Verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Well, that's a tremendous statement. In my prayer sometimes, there's something that I call God, and it's out of the Apostle Paul again. Now unto him that is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. What a title for God. Him that is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. And you think of those things that we do ask and think. And one of the things when you talk about him and talk to him is to realize he's able to do more than that. Far more, okay? Doesn't mean he will, but he's able. And so she comes to him and says, even now, I know God will hear you. God will do whatever you ask him to do. Okay? He that is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
Here in verse 20, it says, Mary sat still. Is that the commentary about the Lord says, be still and know that I'm God? Was she being still and knowing that he was God?
Sat still in the house? You could probably preach it that way or something. I'm not sure that's, you know, why did she sit still in the house? I'm not sure, you know. Probably make some good preaching, you know. Be still and know that I am God. Maybe she was. Maybe that's what she was doing. Maybe she just had a perfect confidence. The Lord's here. And that's the difference between her and her sister, all right? But again, I'd rather be the one that ran out and asked him. Verse 21, well, we read verse 21. And verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So while she's talking with him, she's seeing this in far more esoterical terms. She's looking at it. He's dealing with something, he's going to do it right now, but she's looking at it in a sense, yeah, I know the day is going to come. Let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul said that you weep not as others which have no hope. And, you know, if you have a relative that's never shown any sign of a godly life or anything else, and made a profession one time or whatever else, but there's just never, you know, they never followed up, never anything's happened. It's a sorrowful thing when that person dies because you just don't have any confidence whatsoever. But if there's somebody who died and there was fruit in their life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't sorrow as others. I mean, but at the same time, it's not a happy moment either. Right, you miss that person. You wish they were around. You wish that person was still there, could be at Thanksgiving dinner or whatever else. And so for Martha, she, well, yeah, I know, we'll all see him at the last day or whatever else. And You know, if you're watching the Montgomery kids, take Miss Katie aside and tell her what kind of a life she can have if she studies well and goes to school and everything else, and what kind of a life she could have at 22 or 23 or 30 years old. And you know what? You haven't even touched her. It hasn't even begun to faze her, what you've said to her. That is so far, that doesn't even begin, and yet you all know that the part of her life now is the most insignificant. It'll be gone. She won't even have many memories of it. She'll have just a few fleeting little memories of having been 4 years old and such. And that, you know, when you become to be 20, 30, 40 years old, suddenly this is real life, okay? But you know, that's what it's going to be like in the resurrection. In the resurrection, this life you live now, what is it really going to be? Okay? How'd you like to have spent your entire life here and just screwed it up? Just live for yourself. Never did the things God wanted you to do. And then the resurrection comes, and now it's eternity. It'll never end. And you had this chance. You had this time. And very few people can project themselves and live that way. Living, the Apostle Paul said, set not your affection on things of this earth, but set your affection on things in heaven. Bill Randall always used to preach, my wife used to have a list, name 10 things in heaven that you've set your affection on and that you can't wait to see, okay? You've set your affection on them. What's it mean to set your affection on, okay? Aren't the things you've set your affection on and you long to see on this earth? Sure there are, okay? What's the things in heaven you've set your affection on? All right, let's go ahead and close. Father, I thank you for what we've heard this morning. I do pray that you'd bless and help us to understand what's being said here. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.